And as we come into chapter 11, we had, as we said in our last session, the geographical move of Christianity from Jerusalem 300 miles north to Antioch. And we are told how this happened in these verses. We are also told how the gospel came to Antioch in chapter 11, down at verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, and that references historically all the way back to chapter 8, where with the death of Stephen, the outbreak of persecution occurs, and Christians go everywhere with the gospel, proclaiming the word of God. And therefore, from the perspective of Acts, the great blessing and the fact that we in the Western world today have the gospel in our hands is due to the mistreatment of Christians in Acts chapter 8, where they were scattered. They were not even permitted to retain and keep their homes in Jerusalem. They were driven out around the world. And of course, their viewpoint and the viewpoint of Luke is this is blessing because they went, and as they went proclaiming the word of God, and after all, that is the essential and that is the important thing. And I don't want to drive a point into the ground, but I think it's so important right now in our own American history and our scene today to recognize what the real issues are. I think if I had to make one sentence, what are Christians really, really bad about doing? Christians are really bad when it comes to understanding real issues. We just don't. And I say that all the way from leadership clear down to just the average Joe Christian. We just are so oriented to this issue and that issue and this thing and this so forth. And very rarely do we look at things from divine perspective. And I think one of the things that we've seen happen in our own country is that we've had, thankfully, over the years, some wonderful privileges as Christians. And yet, we don't recognize that those are not historically true. If you put money in the offering plate this morning, you can deduct it from your taxes. Do you realize how rare that is? A first century Christian would look at us and say, you get a deduction from the government? And instead of getting deductions, they were all driven out. We can't even own property because we're Christians. We can't even function in a free way because we're Christians. And yet, as we said in putting out the map of the Roman Empire, they reached the whole Roman Empire of the first century, which we've never done since. And they did it under the pressure of persecution. And therefore, the way we look at things is so critical. I guess you could go back to the old thing of you can look at a glass of water and you say it's half empty and mourn over what isn't there. You can say it's half full and see that as a blessing. And we send regularly tapes to Jim Boyle, who is the chaplain over the Special Forces and was stationed in Fort Campbell. I believe that's correct. Fort Campbell. And is now in Saudi. And got a couple of notes from him this week. Dear Chet, thank you for the cassettes and literature. Another officer began the Revelation series today. All the books are depleted. That's the ones we sent them. Anything and everything you can send me will be distributed far and wide in my unit, the 101st, and he's overwritten something. I think it says 18th Airborne. I don't know. Looks like it. 18th something. And others. I'm in contact with many chaplains here. Unmarked packages would be wise, although the volume of mails coming to the soldiers is so great that no one seems to be screening it. We've been discouraged from sending religious literature by mail. Can you believe it? Oh, well, since everything you all put is grace-oriented, it can't be religion anyway. Four men have trusted in Christ, and that's in this last week through Bible study there. He says, many opportunities to witness arise as a result of the heightened interest in prophecy and issues. Enclosed are issues of interest. The spiritual battles are heavy, as I'm sure they are in your arena. Grace all the way. Jim Boyle, Chaplain, USA. And then follows later, and again, it's viewpoint. What an opportunity for the gospel. Dear Chet and Beth Haven Church, for a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16:9, with all praying for us that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, redeeming the time, Colossians 4, 3, and 5. The outpouring of patriotic support for our soldiers overseas is unprecedented in our generation. Literally, thousands of letters from all across America, people of all ages, the men most enjoy the ones from school children, arrive every week along with countless boxes of cookies, candies, and personal items. The tremendous boost to morale has stimulates makes even the tension and boredom of here in the harsh desert bearable. Woe to us, however, if our effects as a nation to encourage our sons facing battle is limited to providing for physical and emotional needs. For men standing at the gateway to the valley of the shadow of death, the most urgent need, though many are oblivious to it, is spiritual preparation and support. Who but Christ Jesus can bring inner calm in the eye of the storm? Who but the Lord Jesus can provide courage and confidence in spite of ominous threats of chemical and nuclear horrors, and so forth and so on? And he, in very typical military term, talks about the opportunities they've had for getting the word of God out there because of the great influx of mail. Says these advances would not be possible without the effecting covering fire of your prayers. It makes the enemies keep their heads down. Great breaches in his defenses that can be exploited spiritually. And it's all upbeat all the way through. He's going to take the little thing we did on the indescribable gift, and he has said through his wife, and I think they communicate well, has said that Jim is going to get one of these in the hands of every guy in the special forces in Saudi before Christmas. So we shipped off, I don't know, 1,000 or so of them. They can't let numbers out, but they're on the way over there. And it's a great opportunity. And that's the point I want to make in connection with Acts. They got persecuted. They got mistreated. But they had a viewpoint. They went everywhere preaching the word. And that's this. We got shipped to Saudi, and I can think of as many things to say about the Arabs and the Arab religion as you can, and I can say it as strongly as you can. But it's no issue. The issue is an open door. And I almost hesitate to do this, but I hope you'll understand the attitude with which I do it. I have great respect for the beliefs and the conviction and the commitment of Tim LaHaye, but someone just handed me his October Capitol report, and the first page issue is some of the chaplains apparently are not allowed to wear their crosses. Big deal. Who cares? Why does it make any difference? That's not the issue. And yet, we're supposed to do things to get crosses back on chaplains so they'll be equipped. Tim, I... Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. We've had the evangelization of Antioch, and we started, remember, chapter 11, verse 19, with a historical fix. And the historical fix took us all the way back to the persecution under Stephen. And Luke is trying to get across then, I take a point, and the point he wants to get across to us is the fact that born in persecution is the spread of the gospel. And we also notice in connection with verses 20, 21, there are no plan, there's no names. Christians just talked the word. Edification came along in verse 22 with the new converts. We did say in verse 21, he described those who became Christians as those who believed turned to the Lord, and we want to do a little breakout and study with the word believe, but not at this moment. We'll tuck it in someplace when we see a crack in the lesson, and there'll be plenty of those. So in 22, you have Barnabas. The news about them, that's the Antioch response, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And again, we gave three reasons why Barnabas was probably sent. His grace attitude that was manifested toward Paul in chapter 9. The very meaning of his name, son of encouragement, Acts chapter 4. And his natural connection as being a Cypriot shows the importance that he bears in this particular context. So he is sent off to Antioch. And sure enough, verse 23. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage him. Encourage means he acted in harmony with his gift. He was an encourager. and he encouraged. And that is secret, by the way, of all Christian service, is functioning within the terms of your gift or my gift, whatever it may be. To encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So he saw the working of grace and the consequent need for perseverance. Edification by Barnabas. The next man to enter the scene to help edify the church is Paul, or Saul, still named, verses 25 and 26. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now that has a setting, and we really ought to go back to verse 24 to get it. Verse 24 says, he, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And apparently what happens between verse 24 and 25 is the load gets too big. He simply cannot carry the load of these new converts, and he needs help. And apparently in Barnabas' mentality, he thinks, I know just the man. That man, Saul, that has met the Lord so vividly in chapter 9. And so in verse 25, he says, I'll try to find him. And the 25th verse reads, and he left for Tarsus to look. And the word translated to look is a word that's always used of a diligent, difficult task. We could almost say he left for Tarsus to try to find Saul. In other words, he did not go with an address in hand. He went knowing that he was going to have to hunt for him. So, verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about for an entire year they met with the church, taught considerable numbers. Notice, by the way, where the focus was. The focus was on the church, those that had already come to trust Christ. And they were taught in considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. First, a couple of words here that are interesting. The first is the fact they were called Christians. And the word that is translated called is an unusual word because it's a word that means to transact business. They were called. Called means to transact business. To transact business under a particular name is to be known by that name. And therefore, they were called, or they transacted business, parenthesis, daily life. Not just business in a technical sense, but they transacted all of their business of life in the name of Christ. And therefore, the emphasis came about that they were nicknamed. Who are these people that are always talking about Christ? Every business action, every transaction of life is Christ, Christ, Christ. And so they finally said, well, let's just call them little Christ, Christians. And that is the origin of the term in the New Testament. And verse 26 points that out. Or 27, 28 rather. No. 26, okay. Brought him to Antioch, and the last remark is the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, that term, Christians, and it's the nickname for the one they were occupied with. Occupation of their life and their conversation. They lived Christ, they taught Christ. Christ was part of everything they did. Christ-centeredness was the thing that was noted. Now, to be called Christians raised two big problems. And the two big problems that came about by this name Christian was this. Number one, they now began to run the risk of losing the Roman or the protection of Rome as a religio, R-E-L-I-G-I-O, licita, L-I-C-I-T-A. As we explained on other occasions, the Roman Empire was, or the Roman governors were pretty generous as far as practicing religious is concerned, but you did have to have state approval. Judaism was state approved. It was licit religion. Now, the moment they began to be called Christians, they're something else other than Jews. And therefore, with that term Christian, they began to lose the protection of the Roman government and their former position. As long as they were considered a sect within Judaism, they were safe. So this would be the loss of the sect within Judaism status. Previously, Rome had simply said the Jews have a little bickering. They have a little group within their group of Jews that associate themselves with Christ as the Messiah. But they still were under this religious protection as being a legitimate religion. It gave them all the protection of the state. Therefore, the moment they began to say, we are not Jews, we're Christians. And as soon as that designation became obvious, they were under the threat of losing the licit religion and falling into the category of religio illicita, which happened. They did. But the reason they did it is because they stood firm in their Christian doctrine. And because of the firmness in the Christian, how would we handle that today? We would have, we would form not-for-profit corporation. A coalition for the preservation of religio licita in the United States. And we would dump thousands and millions of dollars into the coffers through Fight This Through Your Congressman, Your Senator, march on Washington, flood the streets, let the president know that we don't want to be called illicit by the government. We want our protection. And the early church didn't do it. They just kept on being Christians. And as they kept on being Christians, they proclaimed the Word of God. And as they proclaimed the Word of God, guess what happened? The Roman government hated them, persecuted them, put them to death. But after all, isn't that some of what Christ teaches, that in this world we will be hated? Not because we're obnoxious, hopefully, though we're probably that too. But nonetheless, the stance taken always historically for Christ has brought about this type of thing. And that would be the course probably that we would be taking today, but it had nothing to do with the early church. So we're not licit anymore. So what? Who cares? Makes no difference. We're Christians. We follow Christ. We proclaim His name. And whatever happens, God will use to do one thing. And when they became religio illicita, you know what also happened? When they became illegitimate and illicit, as far as the government was concerned, you had an explosion of evangelism. And it happened, and it grew. Now, the second thing that came out of this, and it was a problem, since they ran now the risk of losing their religious status under the Roman government, it also raised a question, how do we, as Christians, relate to the Jewish scriptures? After all, the Old Testament was communicated to the Jewish prophets, and it was basically a Jewish book. You can't get a more Jewish book than the Old Testament. And therefore, the question begins to rise, how do we relate to these scriptures? Are we apart from them, or do we relate to them? And the answer to that was simply this. The Old Testament is Christological. It centers in Christ. And we'll see coming through the preaching of the book of Acts how that the preaching of Paul and his missionary journeys will go to the Romans, will go to the Gentiles, and say that Jewish book is Christological and it points to the man Jesus as the Savior of the world, and thus he preached Jesus Christ. All right? Edification then by Saul. And now the last man to enter the picture is edification of the church by Agabus. The nursery seems to get fuller all the time. Some of you ought to consider some of these nice names. Name your little boy Agabus. Verses 27 through 30. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. The world, word world, oikoumene, our word ecumenical comes from it, means the inhabited world, and here it's the Roman Empire. Famine all over the Roman Empire is predicted by him, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. We can date Claudius from secular history easily. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD as emperor. If you're interested in such things, you have reference in various historians to this famine. Suetonius, Roman historian, Tacitus, Dio Cassius, Josephus describes severe famine in 45 through 47 in the land of Palestine. And thus, with the end, you have in verse 29, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, create this kind of scene. We're at Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. The Saul Barnabas famine relief team is now off to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to take a look at what else happened in Jerusalem. And by the end of chapter 12, they'll be coming back and we'll be ready for evangelism moving west from Antioch. And we'll have the first, second, and third missionary journey of Paul. If you figure the chronology a little closer, the journey of the Saul Barnabas team was probably about, and many, many do not even say about, they say it was 46 A.D. If you want to get a time fix, that's where we are. That would put us some 13 years past the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul is now coming back into the picture, and will have the first New Testament book written along about 49 A.D., which is going to be the New Testament book of James. All right? Before we go on the journey, then, one last thing. God's hand on the Jerusalem church. Acts 12. God's hand on the Jerusalem church. 12, 1 through 23. And for memory's sake, we can focus it about two things. Delivery and death. Number one, delivery of Peter and the death of Herod Agrippa. Delivery 12, 1 through 19. And the first thing that Luke gives us is a historical introduction of four verses. Historical introduction. Without this historical introduction, the passage doesn't make nearly as much sense. So let's read 12, 1 through 4. Now about that time, Herod, and it will be very important to understand who this man is, Herod the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. And the emphasis we want to get out of this particular section is he was double and triple and quadruple guarded. Normally, one guard was all that was required. But Agrippa wants to be sure that this Peter doesn't get out, and consequently you have four squads of soldiers to guard him. intending after Pentecost to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made being made to him fervently by the church of God. Historical setting. First of all, who is Herod? The Herod here is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. Several things about him. When you speak of Herod, you always think of Herod the Great. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Grandson of H.G. Herod the Great. When his father was executed in 7 B.C., he went to Rome with his mother, Bernice. Herod Agrippa qualifies in every sense of the word for being one great playboy, because he was just that. And by the year 23, he had so spent, he was born in 10 B.C. So by the time he was 33 years old, he had spent all of his money. He went so far in debt that he had to flee to Idumea to get away from his creditors. And when, our next significant point in his life, is when Claudius died, or Caligula rather, died in 41, he was succeeded by Claudius. Claudius was a close friend. Of Herod Agrippa. Very close friend. Been friends from youth. And when Claudius took over the Roman Empire, he did a favor for Herod Agrippa, his friend. He took Samaria and Judea and added it to his kingdom so it would be as big as his father or grandfather, Herod the Great. And consequently, under the care of Claudius, the new emperor, Agrippa is given a reconstituted kingdom that was just as big as that of his father, and he reigned over it until he died around 44. The thing you have to keep in mind about Herod, for the passage to make sense, is that he was two people. He was an absolutely cosmopolitan Roman. At the same time, he was a practicing Jew in the fullest sense of the word when he was in Jerusalem. Now, just to show a little bit of the care that this man had for Jewish tradition, the Gemara is a series of Jewish commentaries. The Gemara says this, quote, he's speaking of Herod Agrippa, he says, the king is guided by the queen, and the queen is guided by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the chief Pharisaic teacher. And the Gemara comments that this man, Herod Agrippa, was very much influenced by Gamaliel. The Mishnah, and the Mishnah is talking about Jewish literature, talking about first fruits, and that's when everyone brought the first fruits of the harvest, they marched into the temple and so forth, and I quote from it, it says, when they, the Jews, reached the temple mount, even Agrippa, the king, would take his basket on his shoulder, enter in as far as the temple court. Go over to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. It was Jewish custom to read Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 that described the duties of the Jewish king. And according to the Mishnah, as Agrippa read through yearly and publicly, read through the Deuteronomy passage, when he came to verse 15, now let me break and read verse 15 and then tell you what the Mishnah comments that happened. Verse 15 says, you shall, and I'll keep in mind, a Roman emperor, a Roman king, Agrippa is reading this passage to the Jewish people. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord our God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Now cut out the text and go over to the Mishnah. The Mishnah says, when he arrived at the words, "You shall not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman," quote, "his eyes flowed with tears." But the people all called out three times, "Our brother art thou." And that was the response of the Jewish people. Now, he had a responsibility, and his responsibility to the Roman government, you remember this from history in school, was to maintain peace. What was that called, remember? Pax Romana? And his policy of maintaining the Pax Romana was status quo. You can't let anything get out of hand, because if it gets out of hand, you're going to destroy the Roman peace. And the Romans certainly established with roads and the Greek language available, they established peace was one of those great accomplishments. And they did it through, again, the force of the Roman military. They maintained peace in the empire, and therefore his policy was you can't let any little group flare up, or you're going to violate Pax Romana. And the very purpose of maintenance of peace is going to be violated. Therefore, Agrippa always supported the majority, and he suppressed the minority. The minority would be those that made noise. He would always suppress them. And Agrippa regarded Christians as a threat to status quo. And that is exactly the setting here. And as a result of that policy, notice what happens now in chapter 12. As long as the Jews behaved themselves, he could go to the temple, he could act as a Jew, everything went along fine. But something is happening in Acts. And the thing that's happening in Acts is all of a sudden, there's this little group coming along here. And who are they? They're not Jews. They don't talk about Moses. They don't talk so much about the prophets. All they talk about is they just transact all of their daily business, and it's Christ, 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 and Christ is Jesus. And therefore, this is getting out of hand, and therefore, the Jews would begin to resist these Christians. And consequently, we read in chapter 12, verse 1, about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, this is the brother of John, that's James Zebedee, called elsewhere. James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So here we meet the first apostle martyr of church history. Interesting thing about the martyrdom of James is that it fulfills Jesus' words so perfectly. Keep a mark here and go to Mark chapter 10. The first martyr being James as an apostle or disciple of Jesus. Stephen, of course, was martyred earlier, but he was not an apostle or disciple. Is in direct fulfillment of what Christ had predicted. In chapter 10, in verse 35 of Mark 10, and James, that's the one that gets martyred in Acts chapter 12. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on the right and one on the left." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And, of course, Jesus was speaking of his death. You want the glory, and you want the glory with me, then you've got to go the same road. And the same road is one of the cross for me and then on to the glory later. And he spoke of that as a baptism in chapter 10 and verse 38. And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized, but to sit on my right or left hand, that is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it has been prepared." And now he's been, again, this was in effect
predicting, James, you're going to die for me. You're going to drink the cup. You're going to have the baptism. And now over in chapter 12, what happens? He drinks the cup and he gets baptized with the baptism. So chapter 12, verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death, parenthesis, just as Jesus had said in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, and it was with a sword. Now, with what we've said so far about Herod Agrippa, you can understand the motivation of the next verse. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. And with that, then, we move from the historical introduction, seeing who Herod was, to, number two, the historical event. One, the historical event goes from 5 through 19. But the historical event is given in the context of a spiritual setting. So historical event, number one, the spiritual setting. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made fervently by the church of God. This is going to introduce some humor. The church is there all gathered together praying for his release. And we might back off and say, what faith? They didn't have any faith. They prayed like we do. They prayed and says, well, maybe it'll do some good, but it probably won't. And when it happens, we won't believe it. Because Peter's going to knock on the door and Rhoda comes to the door and says, it's Peter, and forgets to open the door. The Christians hear the response of Rhoda and says, Rhoda, you're out of your mind. And so you have some spiritual comedy coming up in the following context that we'll identify with. And really, the incident with Rhoda going back and forth and the people and the consternation is really comical with all the consternation. I'm sure when this was retold in the church, it had to be on a evening of food, fun, and fellowship, and hilarity, that they all said, you remember that thing with, hey, Rhoda, Rhoda's granny now. Rhoda, you remember when you couldn't open the door, you were so surprised, and we'd been praying for Peter's release? And I'm sure everybody else put in their story of how they felt at that time and so forth. But nonetheless, you have the spiritual setting, and the spiritual setting is prayer. In Luke, or for Luke, as the author of Acts, for Luke, prayer is two things. If you trace out every place that prayer is mentioned by Luke, you'll find it satisfying one of these two conditions. For Luke, prayer is two things. One, prayer is the natural atmosphere for God's people. For Luke, as you see his mention of prayer, it would be no more unusual for Luke to say they prayed than for Luke to say they breathed. Breathing is a condition of living. Eating is a condition of living. Drinking, nourishment is a condition of living. And if you're a Christian, that's your natural atmosphere. It's as easy as breathing. It's as normal as breathing. And he always sets it in that particular context. The second thing that Luke always does is to point out that prayer is the normal context for divine activity. It's the normal context for divine activity. Really, I should have expanded, number one, normal atmosphere of life. And two, normal context for divine activity. Let's trace that through. It'll be the last thing we'll do this morning. Go back to chapter 1. And we're tracing through prayer in Acts. Acts 1. And let's read these with this idea in mind. It's either the normal context in which God acts, or it is simply the natural breathing atmosphere in which the church lived. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. As they wait in the upper room, what was the natural atmosphere in which they lived. They all were with one mind, and they all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. Notice the emphasis. Normal, natural, breathing atmosphere of the church was prayer. Chapter 1, verse 24. They're concerned about the fact that Judas has left part of the apostolate empty. And in verse 24, they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these thou hast chosen." And notice the emphasis here is this is the normal context for what? Divine activity. It's the place wherein God acts. Chapter 2, verse 42. 242? Here is a description. And remember, these descriptions, historical summaries, come in about every 5 years. And so very early in the church, here's a summary of what were these people doing in the church. Well, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, a normal part of activity. Chapter 4, verse 24. The context of that is the mistreatment of the apostles described in verse 23 when they had been released, that is the apostles released by the Sanhedrin. They went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, normal breathing atmosphere of the church, when they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is thou that did make heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is," and so forth. Response by prayer. Normal breathing atmosphere of the church. Chapter 6. Again, a crisis rises. The crisis pertains to the supplying of the needs of the Hebrew women or the Hellenistic Jewish women. And something needs to be done. And the apostles say, "Well, we'll do something, but something has to be preserved." And that's found in verse 4. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Verse 6. The men are chosen to take this responsibility, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Chapter 9, verse 40. Dorcas has died. The church has called Peter in and said, "Peter, do something." And what is the normal context for divine activity? Prayer. And so Dorcas, he enters the room, and in verse 40, there's another good name. You have a little boy, little girl, Agabus and Dorcas. What would she get nicknamed, I wonder? Verse 40. Pardon me from removing my the spiritual context of this thing for just a moment. So they all Peter comes in before Dork. In verse 40 it says, "Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, 'Talitha, arise.'" And notice within the context, there's divine activity. God brings forth Dorcas, and it was in the context of faith. That's the way Luke always uses it. Chapter 10, verse 2. Cornelius, a God-fearer, occupies himself in verse 2 by saying he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And in response to all of this, the Lord appears to him and says, "Call Peter, and Peter will bring a message, and you're to listen to the message." Chapter 10, verse 4, fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before you." Chapter 10 and verse 9. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And it's within the context that he is then sent to Cornelius. Verse 31. And Cornelius relates what God had said to him. It says, he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Chapter 11, verse 5. Hang on, there are only 42 of these. Chapter 11, verse 5. Peter says, and again, it's going to be a dramatic display of divine activity with the lowering of the sheet. And Peter says, I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a vision, he sees, or in a trance, he sees the vision. And his viewpoint on clean and unclean is transformed. Prayer is the context of divine activity. Chapter 13, verse 3. How did we get the mandate to go out to the world with the gospel? Chapter 13 and verse 3. As the church is meeting, it says, then when they had fasted and prayed, lay their hands on them, they sent them away. Prayer was at the heart of the first missionary activity. 14:23. As the gospel is preached and as Paul is about to depart, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Chapter 16, verse 25. Paul and Barnabas were in jail in the inner prison, a very dark, damp prison. And about midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to him. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. Divine activity fits within the context of prayer. 22, verse 17. 22:17. And once again, Paul gives the following testimony. It came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, again, it's the context of divine activity. And finally, 28:8. 28:8. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. So notice that then, our final lesson this morning in Acts is prayer is the breathing atmosphere of the church. It's natural and normal, and it is always the context of divine activity. And our Father, we're thankful today for the fact that we may pray, that we may come to you in the name of Jesus Christ based on his merits and his perfection, and we may, as your children, address you not as just the Almighty. We may address you as our Father. And we're thankful that your care is a fatherlike care. It's a concern that is real and genuine. And we're thankful that we can live in the natural, normal atmosphere of talking with you all of the time. In Christ's name.